I was once studying with an atheist about the reliability of the Bible and whether it's the Word of God, and I was surprised to hear him say, the Bible is 100% accurate. Wow, I'm making some progress. And then he said, when thrown at short range, and hit me with his Bible. So hopefully we can come to the conclusion at the end the Bible is 100% accurate, but not just something we're throwing at people, but maybe throwing at them in a more figurative sense. So the question is, does my Bible have any errors? And you can tell from the number of questions I put up here, I'm a little bit concerned because I'm taking two or three lessons and trying to cover them in one evening here. What's the biblical claim of inspiration? I think that's important, obviously. What does the Bible claim for itself? What is the evidence for these claims of the Bible to be inspired? What does that look like? And then how far does inspiration extend? What exactly are we talking about when we talk about inspiration? And then we'll turn our attention to what was Jesus' view of Scripture, particularly in terms of whether the Bible contains any mistakes or not. And we'll talk a little bit about these alleged contradictions or errors that are so frequently found by people in Scripture. So we're going to begin with this question of what is the claim that the Bible makes for itself. And one of the notable things about Scripture is it doesn't often make a claim for inspiration, not as often as you might imagine that it would if it's the Word of God. There are three passages in the New Testament in particular that we can give consideration to, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 in particular. Now, these are not going to be the only three passages. They're probably the three most prominent passages in the New Testament that actually address the idea of the Scriptures being inspired. But we can clearly expand this list by including all of the claims that are made in Scripture, particularly through the prophets, thus says the Lord. I mean, every time that statement is made, it is a claim that the Lord is the one who spoke these words and is the true author of these words. But it is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that we find that Paul refers to the Scriptures that Timothy has known from his infancy. And surely these are predominantly, if not exclusively, the Old Testament Scriptures. But he goes on to characterize these Scriptures as those sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through trust in Christ Jesus. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy is to hold fast to that which he had learned from his infancy. And what he had learned was what the Scriptures had taught. And he needs to stick with that. And that's what then leads into this grand proclamation that's made in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God. And you may have heard before, this is a very unique word. It's the only time it occurs in Greek literature, aside from early Christian writings that are talking about what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it literally means God breathed, and that's where this idea of inspiration comes from. You see the spiration part, and that's the same root that we have in words like respiration and expiration and perspiration and so on. And the end part tells you that how this word was originally conceived is the idea that just as God breathed into Adam, the breath of life, that before that point, Adam was just a lump of dust that had been shaped, but then God breathes into it the breath of life, it comes alive. And so God has kind of shaped these ordinary human words and then breathed into them his spirit, and they come alive. Well, that sounds good, but I don't think that's what Paul meant by this, because it's entirely possible as well, at least in terms of an option, that God breathed out these words. And so the picture would be God's breath goes forth, his spirit goes forth. And the reason I'm inclined in that direction is because when we speak, we exhale, typically. Now, I know some people can talk while they're inhaling, but it's very unusual. You have to really work at it. While we're speaking, we're always exhaling, and the air's flowing over our vocal cords, and we're speaking. And so God is speaking just as he spoke in the creation, and when he speaks, things always happen. I can speak and nothing happen. But when God speaks, his word is always transformative. It is always creative. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so my own take on this is that Paul is saying that God breathed out these words. He spoke these words. His breath, his spirit went forth. And that message of God contains authority and power because it comes from God. Now, whether I'm right about that or not, we're never going to have an English translation that says all scriptures were expired from God, because now we use that word for something entirely different. When the spirit leaves the body, a person's expired, they're dead, right? So, but he does say all scripture is breathed by God, breathed out by God, and ought to be used for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And this makes a good four-part sermon of itself of what Scripture is for. It teaches us things we don't know yet. It tells us what we're doing wrong. Not only does it tell us what we're doing wrong, it tells us how to fix what we're doing wrong, and it gives us the practice or the training of putting it into practice so that we're actually living it out. And so that's what God's word is intended for. And when we use scripture that way, then we will be thoroughly equipped to every good work. Now, one question to ask about that, does Paul really mean what he says? Are the Old Testament scriptures the word of God? Have they been inspired of God? Ought they to be used for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training people? Are we incomplete as God's people if we ignore the words of God that he has spoken in the Old Testament, words which Paul said lead you to salvation in Christ Jesus? But our goal here really is to focus on a couple of things. This idea that the word of God comes from God himself and conveys that same creative power and authority and so on that we've talked about on Sunday. And that this authoritative use that scripture ought to be put to is going to result in spiritual growth and developing and equipping us to be the people of God that we ought to be. And incidentally, that's going to connect quite well with a passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about how Christ has given to the church certain gifts, and the gifts he has in mind there particularly are those who teach the word of God. And their role is to equip the saints to do the work of service. And so if our role as teachers of the word of God is to equip God's people, what's the only tool that has been given to me to equip God's people? Well, the only place I find any such thing is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 again. We use scripture to equip people. We don't use human psychology. We don't use philosophy. We don't use current events and so on. We can't refer to these things, but people can only be equipped on the basis of the authoritative word of God. The other passage that we can turn our attention to is in 2 Peter chapter 1. And at the end of this chapter, Peter turns his attention to the role of the Spirit. And obviously, Spirit is related to this word inspiration, that God breathed, that God's Spirit went forth. And Peter gives us some insight about that. And so verse 19 in your translation, may read a variety of ways here. We have the prophetic word made more sure, and it sounds like a comparison is being made between the prophetic word and something else. My own inclination is that he's simply saying we most certainly have the prophetic word. Not everybody has the experience of going up on the Mount of Transfiguration and witnessing the transfigured Christ the way that Peter did. But he says we have the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And we could have a study on this, but the options we have is either Peter's talking about the reader, I can't interpret the Bible for myself. I maybe need an expert or something like that to do it. But I think very clearly what Peter is saying, it's not of the prophet's own interpretation. This phrase, one's own, becomes something of a technical term when used in prophetic texts. There are dozens and dozens of references in Jewish literature of a prophet who either does speak one's own, and he's a false prophet, and those true prophets who do not speak one's own, but rather speaks the words of God. And I think Peter's reflecting that here. No prophecy is a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. What he's railing against here is, of course, in the broader context of 2 Peter, you have people who are denying that there's going to be a day of judgment. And yet they're claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to use Scripture. But what do you do with all those passages? The Bible's just chock full of judgment passages. And apparently, if I were reading between the lines a little bit, it seems like they were saying something like, well, you know, they had a little dream or a vision, but then they went and sat under their coconut tree and said, well, what does that dream mean? And they came to the conclusion that God was bringing judgment. Well, they were wrong about that. And what Peter's saying, no. Yes, certainly God gives people dreams and visions, but God also must provide the interpretation. God has never revealed himself and then just kind of leave people with no way of knowing what it meant, and you just figure it out for yourself. You see that in a number of places. You know, God sent a dream to Pharaoh, and without the interpretation, he had no idea what it meant. God sends a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he has no idea what it means, apart from an interpretation that God must provide. And I think that's the idea here. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so if prophecy, if the word of God originates with God, then it's not just that it comes from God, but it also has to bear God's stamp on it, that it's not just left for us to interpret it and make of it what we want. Yes, human beings are involved in the process, but the Spirit was carrying them along, moving them along in saying the things that God wanted them to say. And therefore, all Scripture has this divine origin and divine character to it. And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. And we won't take the time to read this, but and this is not quite in the same category of the other two. But what it does indicate is that even the very words themselves are of divine origin. I don't think that necessarily means that God dictated each word, but that certainly God in his sovereignty and his wisdom and his power could select the individuals to write down the Scriptures and move them in whatever ways that God does, so that the end product was exactly what God wanted it to be. Rather than leaving the impression that God just said to Paul, write something about salvation, you know, and then Paul goes off and just does his best. And somehow that becomes the word of God. I don't think that would be the case. So what is the evidence that this Spirit did move people to reveal words of divine origin and divine character, and that these are the very words of God and not the words of men? And one of the evidences of this is that the Bible claims to be the words of God. Now, certainly not every verse we're going to find that claim, but it's made frequently enough, and certainly the claim of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is inspired of God. That then leaves the question, well, what's Scripture and what's not Scripture? And that's what we'll address tomorrow when we talk about the canon. But all Scripture, the claim is made, all Scripture comes from God. Now, again, that's not a sufficient condition. A claim by itself doesn't mean a whole lot. But if you encounter a writing that doesn't even claim to be the words of God, then what reason would you have for thinking that it is the word of God? And so there are many documents we don't think are the word of God. It doesn't even claim to be. It claims to be merely the work of men, a human product, a human ingenuity, and so on. So it's a necessary condition to claim to be the word of God, but that alone is not going to be sufficient. And we've forecast this in an earlier lesson, that the kind of consistency and the unity that you find throughout Scripture is a form of self-validation. It reflects not 40 different minds or authors, but rather a single mind, a single author, the Holy Spirit that is behind it all. And so it's entirely appropriate to talk about what the Holy Spirit said in Genesis and what the Holy Spirit said in Isaiah and what the Holy Spirit said in Revelation. But we do know that the Holy Spirit moved people. And so it's also appropriate to talk about what Moses said in Genesis, or Isaiah said in Isaiah, or John said in the book of Revelation. Now, that may seem like an obvious thing because the Bible itself does that. The Hebrew writer talks about the Spirit speaking in the Psalms, or David speaking in the Psalms. Both are true. And yet I've heard some Christians actually quibble about that. You say, well, as John says in Revelation 3, oh, that was John, that was the Holy Spirit. Well, it was John. Not John exclusively, but John under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But that's what makes it extraordinary. You've got 40 different people over, you know, 1,500 years at least. How does it maintain this consistency? Now, of course, consistency is in the eye of the beholder. Skeptics bring them along and say, oh, there's all kinds of contradictions. There's all kinds of differences. This guy's got one theology and someone's got a completely contradictory theology over here. You know, it's been in vogue in years past to have Peter and Paul, you know, at each other's throats theologically. Well, that's a case of making mountains out of molehills. I mean, if you accentuate the differences and minimize the similarities, you can make almost anything seem contradictory or in opposition to one another. But if you allow the Bible to speak for itself, my affirmation would be you will find it to be astoundingly consistent, and more so when you compare it with the works of men, the kind of disorganization and disunity that you have, that even a single work, a human author, can be so self-contradictory that it doesn't make a whole lot of coherent sense. And there are two areas that we could explore if we had the time. We could spend a whole week easy and never really get to the hem of the garment about fulfilled prophecy. I would simply observe here that we have to be careful about fulfilled prophecy, because sometimes we leave the impression that the way prophecy worked in the Old Testament is Isaiah looked in a crystal ball and saw 800 years in the future, and so he said, this is what's going to happen, and that's a direct prophecy. But it's pretty clear that's not the typical way in which prophecy worked. And it's not that prophecy in the Old Testament was not predictive and didn't know what the future held. But there's a much more profound demonstration that we can see of how prophecy is fulfilled over time, how God sets up, for example, this model of a king beginning with David, and that model gets replicated in various different individuals like David's son Solomon and his son Rehoboam, and on through all the kings of Judah, some who are better models than others, who look more like what God wants his king to be, and some that look practically nothing like what God intends the king to be, but they all are models of Jesus, who is not a model because he is the one true king that Scripture is pointing to. And so you still have the futuristic understanding of what's going to happen and what God's purpose is, but you also have a much more profound understanding of what it means, what God is saying to us about what kind of king that he is looking for. And the second line of this is the historical verification that we could talk about. We could talk about the historical truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ as a historical event that is referred to as one that is plausible, one that is the most probable explanation of the evidence. If we are honest, if we treat the evidence the same way we treat other evidence in our human experience. And so when we have opportunities to verify the history of Scripture, it has always passed the test. No one has yet found the Achilles heel, this absolute contradiction that exists, because, you know, the Bible says one thing, and we know absolutely certainly that is not the case. Now, skeptics have certainly tried. Back in the 1800s, group of Hittites the Bible keeps talking about, and archaeologists said, we don't know nothing about no Hittites. We've done extensive archaeology over the ancient Near Eastern world. We've never found any evidence for Hittites, and it just sounds like a funny made-up name obviously people didn't know what they're talking about. And then come to find out, they discovered some Hittites. And not only that the Hittites existed, but they were a vast empire that extended over the area of modern-day Turkey down almost to the borders of Egypt. And they vied with the Egyptians for power and control in the ancient Near Eastern world. Well, it's a little crow they have to eat there because they find out the Bible was right. But what if archaeologists never discovered these Hittites? What would you do? Well, I'm sure some skeptics would still say, oh, they don't exist. And we'll come back to that idea because that's how a lot of these Bible contradictions or difficulties are manufactured. Another very famous one is you read the book of Daniel. Very clearly, you have this Belshazzar character who is king over Babylon. And the archaeologists knew Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, not some guy named Belshazzar. And so here very clearly is a Bible error. And so obviously whoever wrote the book of Daniel many centuries later, he didn't have the internet to Google with. And so wherever he got his information, he was just wrong and he was making stuff up. And now he got caught, right? And then the archaeologists did some more digging. And now we have found numerous inscriptions of Belshazzar. When they would build buildings, they always had a little time capsule cornerstone thing where they would, bury these inscribed, clay tablets. And so we know this Belshazzar existed. We also come to find out he is Nabonidus' son, and he served as co-regent or co-king with his father. While his father went out of the wilderness to find himself, so to speak, and he left the rule of Babylon to his son. And so it corresponds quite well to what we find in the book of Daniel. And not only that, it makes clear something that people were puzzled by for many years. You remember when the writing appears on the wall, the summons is put out. Who can read this? Who can tell us what it means? And whoever can figure it out will be given to be third ruler in the kingdom. But why third? Why not second? Belshazzar is number one. Well, because number one was already taken by his dad, he occupied number two, and the best he could offer was number three. And so what is seen as a criticism and a proof of the historical inaccuracy of the Bible turns out to actually validate it quite well. Now, here's the problem, of course. We can't verify everything. What if archaeologists never discovered Belshazzar's name and the circumstances of the last years of the Babylonian Empire? Well, we would simply say, well, don't know what the resolution is. We don't have enough evidence. Because there's certainly many statements made in Scripture that make many claims that we can't prove. But what happens in a case like that is, if you have found the Bible trustworthy in other ways, in other places where you can verify its truthfulness, and it's always proven itself to be true, then that gives you a basis to trust it even in those places where you can't verify. And that's how we live life. My wife has said many things to me over the years, some of which I could verify or falsify, and I trust her. And so there's a lot of things she tells me that I don't bother hiring a private detective to trace down and find out whether it's true or not. And so far, that hasn't gotten me any trouble. It seems to work fine. And that's how we live our lives. And so, again, if we're going to be fair with Scripture and treat it the same way we expect ourselves to be treated, then it's extraordinary that given all of the opportunities that the archaeologists do find something that could falsify Scripture, not once has that happened. Now, again, hypothetically, it's possible they could keep digging and finding something. But until that day, again, I continue to be impressed by the reliability of Scripture. And I'm pretty confident they're not going to find something that's going to falsify what Scripture says. But then the real clincher, the home run out of the ballpark, is that Jesus Christ has put his stamp of divine approval on the scriptures. Certainly the Old Testament scriptures that predated the coming of the Christ. This is what we talked about earlier, that if Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is of first importance that Jesus died and he was buried and he was resurrected and appeared. If you can build your faith on that fundamental, most important truth, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he was vindicated by the Father and by the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, and that you can put your trust in that he, in fact, is God the Creator that has taken on human form, that pretty much settles everything else. If he thinks scripture's great, guess what? I'm going to side with Jesus. And if he thinks the Pharisees got problems, guess what? I'm going to say, I think the Pharisees got problems. And on it goes. Because if once you make your stand with Jesus, that gives you a good place to stand. And so how do I know the Old Testament is inspired? Well, I know there's a lot of things I can point to. What about this issue? What about this problematic passage? What about this difference of translation between the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament and the Hebrew translation or text, or now the Dead Sea Scroll text? Well, Jesus didn't have a problem with that. And so I don't need to have a problem with that. That's pretty much where I will stand on that. And so the characteristics of inspiration that we ought to expect to see in a book that is communicated from God and has God's character imbued into it is that it is a divine process, but also a human process. So a hybrid kind of process. And that's what's being affirmed. Scripture is breathed out by God. It was the Spirit carrying men along as they communicated these words. And so we expect both God and man to be involved in the process. And so on the divine side, this accounts for why these words are authoritative. You know, we talked about that. You do not establish authority by a direct statement or an apostolic example or necessary inference. Instead, what we ought to be talking about is the fact that God has communicated. And the reason God's communication is authoritative and my 13-year-old son's communication is not authoritative is because, frankly, my 13-year-old son is not God. And he does not hold any authority position of any kind. But if you're at work, your boss communicates something, it has authority because that's the nature of that relationship. And certainly when God, the Creator, communicates to us, it has authority. And how can God communicate? Well, he can either say something or show us something. And never do we say everything or show everything. There's a lot of it left to be figured out. I've used the example of my father telling me to clean my garage. Well, that doesn't include everything in that communication. My necessary inferences at work to say, Dad's using the word clean the way he normally does when he wants the garage clean. And Dad's using the word garage to refer to that same particular garage he's always talking about when he wants the garage clean. Now, he didn't have to come out and say that, because that's clear again from the context, right? And so that's how communication works. And so what we're really looking for is God telling me something? And the moment I conclude God's telling me something, that's authoritative because it's from God. And I need to do something about that. But also if it is from God, it must be accurate. Is God the author of confusion? Is God the author of error? Is God the kind of thing that makes mistakes? Well, you can hypothetically imagine a God that makes mistakes, but that would be a different kind of God than the God that is presented to us in Scripture. One that is all-powerful, that is all-knowing, can avoid making mistakes. I mean, who would make mistakes intentionally, I guess you might say? Then it really isn't a mistake. And that it's applicable. Now, that again, if God has condescended to reveal himself to us in terms that we can understand, then it can be understood. It is applicable and relevant to our life, or otherwise God's just barking nonsense to us. And so all of these characteristics of Scripture must be found if they are truly from God. And on the human side, what we would expect to find is that an individual's personality or his creativity or his own will could be at work on some level, but it's still under the supervision or the work of the Holy Spirit who is carrying him. He's not just on his own, unrestrained to do whatever he wants, and then God just looks over his shoulder and says, okay, that's good enough. But the Spirit is carrying them along. And so what does inspiration look like? Well, it looks like what we got in the Bible. And the reason that's profound, if you stop and think about it, is sometimes people have a tendency to fabricate a theory of inspiration, how they think it happened, and then they try to impose that upon the Bible. But the amazing thing is the Bible never, one moment, pauses to tell us how mechanically inspiration actually took place. Now, there's not a single passage. I mean, the closest you get is the Spirit carried men along. Now, what exactly does that mean? If you try to get any more specific than that, you're launching into the area that the Bible has not revealed or has not talked about. As long as we wind up agreeing with what Scripture says, which is these are the words of God, and they come from God, and they were brought to us by the Holy Spirit, that's pretty much all we can say about it. And so what we find in Scripture then is what inspiration looks like, and whatever theory of the mechanics of inspiration we might want to come up with for our own personal amusement or satisfaction, it's got to fit the evidence rather than trying to force the evidence to fit our theory. And so, for example, this is what allows for human initiative. Is that possible? Is that okay? Well, look in Luke chapter 1 in the first four verses. We'll find this passage makes the case for all three of the elements we're going to talk about next here. Luke chapter 1, of course, this is the beginning of one of the gospel accounts. And in its introduction, Luke says these words, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, after having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Well, Luke clearly claims that he took some initiative. He was sitting there and it popped into his head, "It seems to me this is a good thing to do. I should write a story about Jesus." And so human initiative is involved to some extent. I'm not saying human initiative that excludes any influence from the Spirit. I didn't say that, but it certainly includes that. Otherwise, Luke should have said it seemed good to the Spirit to do this. But he said, "Oh, it seemed good to me." Jude also gives an indication of that in the third verse of his letter. You know, as he was striving to write about the common salvation to them, he either changed his mind to write about something else, or it emboldened him all the more to write what he was, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But it shows again his initiative involvement in the actual creation of the beginning of that letter. Also, secondly, this whatever inspiration is, the evidence shows that it allows for human sources. Luke refers to the fact that he investigated, consulted eyewitnesses. He talked to people who saw Jesus, heard Jesus teaching, and so on. And there's no point in mentioning that, except that was a source of information and truth that he could rely upon to communicate. Going back to the book of Jude, he quotes from 1 Enoch, a document that is not part of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is a human document that was produced by the Jews, and yet he uses it as a source to make a point. Paul, of course, quotes many pagan poets explicitly in Titus chapter 1, for example. "One of their own, a prophet," he says, "of the Cretans. All Cretans are liars." And you have to understand that's a joke, because the guy he's quoting is a Cretan. And so it's like that old philosophical conundrum, you know, if all liars are liar, you know, and they say I'm a liar, well, is he telling the truth or is he a liar, you know? So if all Cretans are liars, and it was a Cretan that said that, is that something you should believe or not? And I think Paul understood the humor of that, but he does use it to go on and make a point. But he's using a human source. And in his sermon on Mars Hill, he quotes from Aratus, a book on astronomy, as well as another pagan author on that occasion. We run into the book of Jasher. That's referred to a couple of times in the Old Testament. There are many other human sources as well that get mentioned in Scripture. Well, of course, it's entirely possible writers could be using sources that aren't mentioned as well. We just happen to be told in some cases human sources are being used in the writing of these documents. We could even put in there satanic sources. Because not everything in the Bible is revealed by God. That may sound, you know, like a strange claim, but for example, the things that Satan says, did those come by divine revelation? I mean, you may say the recording of what Satan said is revealed, but what Satan said was of his own initiative and his own evil thoughts, and so that itself is not revelation. That's just Satan talking, and yet Satan's words are recorded in Scripture for us, and so that's another non-divine source, I guess we could call it, the speech of Rabshakeh, for example, in the assault by the Assyrians when Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem, be another example. You know, God didn't inspire Rabshakeh to say those words, but God did inspire some human author to write his speech down, his blasphemous speech. And thirdly, human methods are involved in this process. Here we find Luke consulting eyewitnesses. We find him deciding to write things out in some orderly fashion in the way that he wanted to construct his document. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you may remember this interesting little detail. It's just a very side note. But Paul is talking about the fact that he's glad he didn't baptize anybody there in the city of Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Well, it seems very odd. You know, did God, you know, dictate to Paul to make it appear like he had a momentary lapse of memory about who he had baptized or not? So he says, oh, I only baptized these two guys. Oh, wait a minute. I also baptized the household of Stephanus. But beyond that, I can't remember. You know, well, that's, again, in this case, not an intentional method, but the kind of thing that person might in writing something, they forget, and then they come back and correct that. So all of this together really explains why Paul's writings appear quite different than John's writings and Peter's writings and so on. There's differences in style and vocabulary and so on. What there is not a difference in is theology. In the basic fundamental teaching that one finds, there's a consistency in the message itself. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul in Romans is talking about the same thing that Peter in 1 Peter is talking about, because not even Paul's talking about the same thing in all of his letters. You know, there's so many different topics to cover, and there's no reason Paul has to try to cover every possible topic in the book of Ephesians, and he certainly doesn't. But what he does cover, and whatever Paul says about the end of time in one of his letters, does not contradict, but it agrees with whatever one reads about the end of time in the other documents that we have in the New Testament. So now we come to what is one of the most significant things we've got to think through, and that is, what exactly is inspired? So are these the inspired Word of God? If I had a Greek manuscript of the Gospel of Matthew with me up here, and I could hold it up and say, is this the Word of God? Right? So all the manuscript copies that exist, there's some you know, over 5,000, almost 6,000 copies. Some of them are complete, some of them are fragments, but about 6,000 copies of the New Testament. And with the Old Testament, fewer, but a couple thousand of manuscripts of various kinds for the text of the Old Testament. Are they the Word of God? What about this? This is Ryan Cummins' updated New American Standard Bible. Is it the Word of God? So your English translation, maybe you prefer the English Standard Version or some other English version or some Spanish version or Russian version and so on. Are they the Word of God? And if so, are they inspired? And then what about Ryan's sermons and interpretations he gives you in Bible class? Are they the Word of God? Well, I have to say the answer to all these questions is technically no. But is there not part of us that wants to say yes? In some way, this manuscript of the Bible is the Word of God. This Bible I'm holding in my hand is the Word of God. A preacher should be able to hold it up and say, I hold in my hand the very words of God. And hopefully, when I get up and preach, I can't speak for Ryan, but when I get up to preach, that the things that I say are the words of God and not the words of men. But they are the words of men. And I'm probably wrong about something. And that's certainly not inspired. And so, in what sense are these things the Word of God? In what sense are they not the Word of God? And why this is important, because it gets to this whole question, does the Bible contain errors? This book, whatever it is, has mistakes in it. The English translation that we call the New American Standard, it has mistakes in it. I can point them out to you. At least I think they're mistakes. Now, the translators might say, no, you're the ones that's mistaken. But you can compare English Bibles, and you can see in a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, where the text tells us to know how to acquire a vessel in holiness and honor. This version over here takes that to mean how to get a wife, and this version over here takes that to mean how to control your body. Well, they can't both be right, and then maybe they're both wrong, but somebody missed the boat on translating 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4. So there are mistakes, right? And there are certainly mistakes in the manuscripts, because no two manuscripts agree. They all have errors in them. Now, the vast majority of these are spelling mistakes, people who forget to cross the T and dot the I, that kind of thing. It's just what happens. I have a exercise that I give my students when we talk about this, and we'll explore this more on Wednesday night when we talk about the text of the Bible. And I just have them copy a simple paragraph. And every year that I have them copy this paragraph, and I tell them up front what the purpose is of it, and so to try to be very careful not to make a single mistake, I have yet to have a student out of hundreds of students to copy the paragraph entirely and not make a mistake. Because that's just what people do. They make mistakes. And I think as the years go by, with less and less writing experience, there's more and more mistakes. This is my common observation about the educational system of the country at current. But back to what we're talking about here. So we got manuscripts that have mistakes. We got translations that have mistakes in them. I mean, we certainly have sermons in which preachers make mistakes or misinterpret things. And so what do we mean when we say something's inspired? So what I'm suggesting is we need to understand that inspiration applies to the original error-free message that resides in the mind of God. That thought, that message that God wants to communicate to us, it is perfect. It is free of any error of any kind. And God has communicated that to some prophet or some inspired person, whoever those persons were that the Spirit was carrying along. And at some point, that message got passed to a scribe who puts it in a manuscript, but he's making mistakes. And then a translator comes along and translates that into English. And although our English translations are very good, quite excellent, once in a while, they make a mistake. And then the preacher takes that English translation and he preaches on that passage, and he may add to the mistakes that are there, right? But the message that resides in the mind of God that is being communicated, there's no mistake there. And so I would say, whatever we define inspiration to be, it says that that message, that communication in God's mind is free of error. But it also applies to a process that we have been given what I will call adequate tools to convey that message from the mind of God to our mind. You know, that's always the communication process. I got something in my mind I want to communicate to you. And so how does that take place? And there's always interference in the communication process. Often we say things that we don't intend to say. I remember Tommy Peeler in chapel one time said, "We should commit adultery." And I thought, I think you left out an important word there. And he didn't realize it, you know, and he didn't intend to say that. And nobody misunderstood. You know, there was not a new movement that began trying to obey scripture because they had learned better, you know. And you do that when you're reading the newspaper. And they put two these in a row. And you don't stop and go, what does that mean? And you spend the whole day wondering and marveling the double V that is there. No, your mind sometimes doesn't even see it because it filters it out naturally. But we know exactly what was intended to be said. And so communication still takes place. I remember an event that happened when we were living in West Texas, and I had turned the fan on. And my wife said, "Why did you turn the fan on? It's not cold." Well, she meant it's not hot. And I knew what she meant. And so I said to her, "Well, I'm freezing." And then we both laughed because we had had an argument using the wrong language both ways, but we were communicating quite well. And so are the tools that we have adequate to get the job done? And so what I would suggest is the tools are imperfect. You know, the New American Standard, not a perfect translation, but does it have to be adequate in communicating the mind of God to us? The manuscripts are not perfect. Does it have to be? Does any specific manuscript have to be? Because certainly when you compare the manuscripts, you can see where the mistakes are and pretty much understand what the original text is. And you can compare different translations and you can say, well, yeah, I think those revised standard version translators missed it there. And I see other translators got it right. And so the Word of God's not lost to us. We still have access to the Word of God. And so you might think of the example of a hammer, and I was going to bring a hammer, but you know, I was too enamored of Ryan's pizza tonight. Besotted my brain, so I didn't bring a hammer. But have you ever seen a perfect hammer? Probably is no such thing, perfect hammer. But you don't go to the store, and, you know, you go to Home Depot, you buy a hammer, and you take it back. That's not perfect. But we don't have any perfect hammers. We don't sell perfect hammers. You're never going to find a perfect hammer. But you'll find plenty of hammers that are adequate to do the job. Now, if you got a banana and you think you're going to use that as a hammer, that's probably not going to work very well. But you need a tool that is adequate to do the job. And that's how we ought to think about this. And so, yeah, there are minor imperfections, but the imperfections are not sufficient to obscure the Word of God or deny us access to the Word of God. That is even so true that I could intentionally construct a hammer that is so worthless, and what would people do? They just say, "I'm not going to use it." And there's still adequate hammers out here. In the same way, I might decide, "I'm going to make my own English translation of the Bible. In the beginning, Satan created the heavens and the earth." And you know, I just want to take every passage and twist it and distort it and make it say something contradictory to Scripture, right? Even that will not obscure the Word of God because there's plenty of access to the true Word of God elsewhere. So it's not saying that people can't make a manuscript that has so many errors in it, it's nonsense, or people couldn't make an English translation that was so ridiculous, it didn't make any sense. It's that even if such things existed, and they typically don't, even they, their existence cannot obscure the message, our access to the Word of God. So that brings us then to this consideration of how Jesus views scripture, and that's going to tie in with what we've been saying here. So he says in John chapter 17 and verse 17, your word is truth. And I think it's a very powerful, very simple statement, but consider the implications of it. God's word is truth. So when we talk about the truth, we are necessarily talking about something that comes from God. And everything else is the lie. And that's the language that John uses in John chapter 8 to talk about Satan. I know many of our translations say he's the father of lies, plural, but it's really singular. He's the father of the lie, which is that which contradicts the truth. And so if God's word is the truth, it by definition is free of error. It cannot be error and truth at the same time. And there are certain implications of that. Four things in particular we could point to. First of all, that God's word is infallible. Notice in Matthew chapter 22, you'll recall this test that the Sadducees cooked up for Jesus. You know, this woman's married to seven different brothers and they don't ever have any children. And whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Of course, they don't believe in a resurrection, so they think this argument kind of shows the ridiculousness of that belief. And notice what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, this is one of those passages you need to reverse engineer it to understand the significance of what Jesus says here for our purpose. You are mistaken. Why are you mistaken? Because you don't know the scriptures. Well, the only way that statement carries weight is that the scriptures are not the source of error. Had you stuck with the scriptures, you would not have error because the scriptures do not contain error. But because you do not know the scriptures, you therefore have created error here. And so it's a way of saying, again, the scriptures themselves do not contain error. Now, did Jesus know that, in fact, Hebrew manuscripts existed in his day that had mistakes in them? Well, of course he did. Was he aware of the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint? Of course he was familiar with it. And there are mistakes in it. There are mistakes in the Hebrew texts that have come down to us. Is Jesus saying that they don't contain error? No, but he's saying that message, the word of God, does not contain error. They're indestructible. In fact, referring to that practice of Hebrew manuscripts having errors in them, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this about the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we're going to see this in tomorrow's lesson. The Jews didn't go around calling the Old Testament the Old Testament. I know that's probably shocking to us, but they called it the Law and the Prophets, or sometimes the more lengthy version, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, or sometimes the shorter version, just the Law. But here, Jesus uses that phrase, law and prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And so he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And I know some brethren read that to mean that once he filled them up, and then they're done away with. But again, that contradicts what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired of God, and it has the authority and the stamp of God to be used for teaching people and rebuking and correcting them and so on. And so Jesus obviously did not come to do away with the scriptures, but he did come to fulfill them. "Truly, I say, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." You want to guess what the two most common mistakes are in Hebrew manuscripts? The messing up of the yod, or the letter I in Hebrew, which is a very tiny letter, and this serif, or this tittle, as the old King James Version says, is a little tiny mark that you put on letters to distinguish two letters from one another. For example, a D and an R, the only way you can discern the difference between them is a little check in the corner. And so these are tiny, and they're the most common mistakes in Hebrew manuscripts. Not just because a scribe might misread something, his eyesight's not good, or he miscopies it. But sometimes the scrolls are just so old, the ink flakes off, and you know, suddenly your D turns into an R, and what do you do then, right? And John chapter 10 and verse 35, the statement that Jesus says there again, incidentally to his argument, but scripture cannot be broken. And so again, it is indestructible. It is the truth. You can't destroy truth. Now, I can take this Bible and run it through a shredder and then burn it to ashes and go trample it in the parking lot, but I've not destroyed the Word of God when I do that. I've just destroyed a copy. I've just destroyed a tool. The Word of God remains unchanged. The truth remains unchanged. In fact, more significantly, I can refuse to believe the truth. And even that does not damage the truth. Even that cannot undermine truth. Truth will remain the truth, regardless of what I think about it. Truth is consistent, and therefore the Word of God is consistent. Notice in Luke chapter 24 what Jesus claims about himself in regard to the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24, verse 27, what must have been the greatest Bible study that has ever been held, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Everything in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, is about Jesus, and he set out to explain that to them. And coming down to verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he's not saying there were three things written about me in the Old Testament that must be fulfilled. Everything in the law of Moses, everything in the prophets, everything in the section of the writings, which was predominantly the book of Psalms, it was the first and largest of that section. All of that has to be fulfilled in what Jesus is doing. And so there's that consistency. Again, the claim the Bible makes is that the whole thing is about Jesus. And therefore, it is consistent and not contradictory. And finally, that it is authoritative. These are the words of truth. These are the words that will judge us in the last day. And so that brings us then to this question, well, what about these contradictions that we're always hearing about in the Bible? And basically, how you're going to view contradictions in the Bible boils down to how you're going to treat Sister Betty when she's not there on Sunday morning. So you hear Sister Betty hadn't showed up for church because she's sick, feeling too poorly to get out. And then on your way home, you're driving past Walmart, and you see Sister Betty coming out of the store. And you say, "That lying cow said she was sick, and she's perfectly healthy. She can go to Walmart, she can go to church." Now, that's what you say if you don't care about Sister Betty and you don't trust her, right? But if you know Sister Betty well and you've come to trust her, you say, "I have no idea why in the world she's coming out of Walmart. And I don't need to know." Now, as I'm driving down the road, I'm thinking, well, maybe she got feeling better. Maybe she was feeling so bad she needed some medicine so desperately she forced herself to go. Maybe that's her twin from out of town that's come. You know, there's any number of possible explanations. I don't have to know, and maybe I will never know the explanation. But if I trust Sister Betty, it's not going to be anything that bothers me at all. And that's the same thing is true of the Bible. We're not going to be able to prove every kind of situation that comes up. There are going to be those Sister Betty situations that arise. This passage says this, and this one says this, and there's something about these two that don't seem to go together. And if you're looking to make a contradiction out of something, oh, there it is. And once you see the contradiction, you don't even look any further. You know, once you hate Sister Betty and you see that she's coming out of Walmart and you make up your mind about her, and that I'm not even going to inquire. I'm not even going to ask because I don't want to, right? But the person who's confident, no, there's got to be an explanation. His mind's going to look for that and come up with some possibilities. So the difficulties we have, and there are some, but they're not contradictions. A difficulty is not the same thing as a contradiction. And basically, to simplify this as best as I can, our time is drawing quickly to a close here, is that errors are created one of two ways, typically, by the skeptics of the Bible. They're created by ignoring the context. I'll give you a good example of this. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, we are told that the people that accompanied Paul on the road to Damascus heard the voice, but didn't see anybody. Then you get to Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, and Paul's account there of his conversion experience and the trip that he made to Damascus, is we're told that the people who accompanied Paul did not hear the voice. And so that's clearly a contradiction, right? Heard the voice or didn't hear the voice? Is Acts chapter 9 telling the truth, or is Acts 22 telling the truth? Now, to me, this is just downright silly, because even a sixth grader knows the word hear has different meanings. A person can hear in the terms of hearing a sound, or they can hear in the sense of understanding. And so maybe the people heard a sound, but they didn't understand what was being said. It's kind of like those Charlie Brown cartoons when the adults talk, you know. That helps you envision that. I personally don't think that's the explanation here. There's a Greek construction. When you say hear the voice, it means his voice. And so, in other words, they heard Paul's voice, but it's like listening to somebody on their cell phone. You're hearing only one side of the conversation. They're obviously talking to somebody, but you don't see the other person. You can't hear the other person. And that's what Acts chapter 9 is saying. They heard the voice of Paul, but not seeing anybody he was talking to. Whereas in Acts chapter 22, it's clearly the voice of the one who was speaking with Paul that they could not hear. Now, there may be other possibilities as well, but they're simply the context of how words are used, and so on. And if you just ignore that, you can create a contradiction. Probably the most obvious contradiction in the Bible is in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or answer a fool according to his folly. Bible contradiction right there. Well, you'd have to be a moron to write those two verses next to each other and not intend some kind of, play on words here. Very clearly, the context was. And if Shakespeare wrote that, the skeptics of the Bible would be, oh, what beautiful poetry. But because it's in the Bible, oh, it's a contradiction. Well, again, how moronic were these writers of the Bible, right? And the second way that errors get created is in the absence of evidence. Things like, well, we don't know about no Belshazzar. We don't know anything about any Hittites. Very commonly, at the beginning of the book of Luke, we're told about a census that took place in the time of Quirinius. Well, we have a historical reference to a Quirinius who holds a different position. And so, oh, it's clearly a Bible error. Well, we don't even know this Quirinius is the same person. And neither do we know whether or not he held both of these positions at one time and another. There are all kinds of possibilities. Whenever I hear these kind of pronouncements that are made, because what happens is, absent any other information, the arrogance claims, well, surely we know what really happened here. The two very similar stories, and clearly one got it wrong because they were trying to talk about something they didn't know what they were talking about. But I read across a very interesting historical truth about a man who had been lynched, and an account was given in the newspaper about the lynching of this man, and the town was identified where the man was lynched, and he was lynched from a tree. And then there's another newspaper account that talks about this. That can't be right. You don't lynch a person twice. You can't kill a person twice. Somewhere the message, the story got muddled, and which one's right? And then they'd start weighing things. And, well, he lived in this area, so that was closer to this town. That's probably the place where he was hanged and all this. Well, lo and behold, someone took a picture of the lynching in both places. And apparently what happened, he was lynched in one place from the tree in that town, and it's right there in the picture, and he was also lynched from that train trestle in that other town. And I did cut him down and string him up the other place. Now, why in the world would anyone do that? Well, those are the kind of crazy things that happen. And so it just shows it can happen. as unusual as it is, and that's why we ought to be cautious when we don't have more evidence. And the conservative person said, well, we just wait and see if more evidence comes. But the less conservative person says, I don't need any more evidence. I know what really happened. You know, fill in the blanks, fill in the evidence that's missing there. And so what I would say is the law of non-contradiction holds, or the law of non-contradiction simply is something cannot be both X and not X at the same time in the same sense. And so if you mean the same thing by X, it can't both be and not be. That's the law of non-contradiction. The word here, it can't be here in this sense, in this situation, and that it took place, and it can't be here in the same sense, in the same circumstance, and not take place. That would be a contradiction. But since the word here is not being used in the same sense in both of those texts, then there is no contradiction. And so I would say that so far, at least, I certainly haven't, and a number of scholars haven't found any contradiction that exists of this principle. So Ben Withering says this, taking into account all contextual issues and all conventions that I know of that were operative in the day and time of the New Testament writers, that is, if you let people use language the way they typically use language, I have yet to find a single example of a clear violation of the principle of non-contradiction anywhere in the New Testament. And the same can be said of the Old Testament. Now, one time I was on a trip through Nashville, I stopped at McKay's used bookstore, and I ran across one of Bart Ehrman's books on contradictions in the Bible. And I started reading the forum. He said, now, of course, he had been a fundamentalist growing up, and so he knows all these pat answers for contradictions. And he wasn't going to waste his time on these simple do-nothing ones that aren't compelling. He was going to stick with the really good ones. And I said, finally, that's what I'm looking for. Show me some real meaty contradictions that are hard to deal with. First one. Did they hear the voice or not hear the voice? I just banged my head with the book. And I said, what in the world? And the one contradiction that caused him to lose his faith, he turned in a paper in graduate school to his professor, and it was on Mark chapter 2, and it is this passage that refers to Abiathar, the high priest. You remember in Mark's account, when Jesus is defending his disciples, taking the grain, and he refers to this incident of David and his companions eating the showbread. And so in verse 26 of Mark chapter 2, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread. Oh, Abiathar wasn't the high priest. And the professor wrote on his book, well, maybe Mark was just mistaken. And that's what caused him to lose his faith. He sent him down a path of unbelief. Really? Abiathar, yes, we know Abiathar was not the high priest at the time this event happened in the Old Testament. But guess what? President Clinton was born in Hope, Arkansas. And President Clinton is still in the news these days. And yet, Bill Clinton was not president when he was born. Did y'all know that? And he's not president today. Do we have this practice of calling people president and retaining a title, even applying it to a time period of their life before they even became? Yes, we do that all the time. And for Jesus to call Abiathar high priest, is that a claim that, oh, and he was actually high priest at the time this thing happened? That's not what the text says. And so again, we're making up stuff. We're imposing an interpretation on the text that it doesn't even say. And so that's where a lot of these difficulties and problems come from. So this question of inerrancy, that is the doctrine that the Bible is free of mistake, that's something a lot of people get excited about. But I would say that's not language the Bible uses. It's more of a philosophically derived doctrine. And what you will notice is people who defend the doctrine of inerrancy, they always say it only applies to the original autographs. Now, autographs to us are things, people put on baseballs and whatnot, but that means the original, letter to the Romans, the original copy, which really isn't a copy, but, that document, that doesn't exist. But the inspiration only applied to that. So later manuscript copies of the Book of Romans, the ESV translation of the book of Romans, Ryan's preaching of the book of Romans, that wouldn't be covered by the doctrine of inerrancy, right? But here's the problem. Since we don't have the original autographs, and all we have are manuscripts and versions that have errors in them, what good is a doctrine of inerrancy for us? Because that's all I got to use. I have tools that are imperfect. No manuscripts are perfect. No versions are perfect. So what difference does a doctrine of inerrancy make? So is it irrelevant or impractical or hypothetical? Well, no, I would say it applies to what we said about inspiration earlier, that the message that abides in the mind of God is free of error. And so what we have to understand is all those passages we read about Jesus' attitude about Scripture, he wasn't saying Scripture cannot be broken. And by that, I mean the original autographs. Or heaven and earth will pass away, but not the original autographs. He's talking about the message of God, that it is protected, it is guaranteed, we have access to that. But that he's talking about Scripture as available to us through these man-made, imperfect, error-prone manuscripts and versions. And yet, even though he's aware of the mistakes that exist in them, they're not sufficient to cloud the message. And so inspiration means God's message is inerrant or free of errors. But it also means there's a process at work here that safeguards the message from any mistakes that the tools might have. And so finally, I simply ask this question. Do you believe in a God who could have preserved the original autographs? Well, I certainly believe God could have. He chose not to. Do you believe in a God who could have inspired copyists to make perfect duplicates of the manuscripts? I certainly believe in a God who was capable of doing that. He chose not to. Do you believe in a God who was capable of inspiring people to translate into another language perfectly? I believe God's capable of doing that and chose not to. And so it makes you ask the question, why not? Why didn't God invent the Xerox copier way back then? We just had perfect copies of whatever Paul wrote to the Romans. So again, I want you to think about this chain from the mind of God to the inspired writer, to a scribe copyist, to a translator, finally to you reading your Bible. And what is the weakest link in that chain?
Me.
It's reading it from my New American Standard Bible into my own mind. And since that's the weakest link, do I have to have a perfect translation? No. Do I have to have a perfect manuscript copy? No. Do I have to have the originals? No. Because even if we had all those things, we would still have this muddled problem of trying to get it from here into here. And so God doesn't bother. And at the same time, I do think he also allows it to be that way because it's a test of faith. Just like we talked about with, the plagues of Pharaoh, against the Egyptians. God used natural processes in some of those. He used the wind to blow the locusts in. He used the wind to part the Red Sea all night long. And the Israelites saw the hand of God in that. Pharaoh saw a freak wind, rather unfortunate. And so it can be a test of faith. And so if you don't want to believe it, you don't have to believe it. God gives you an out. But if you will treat the evidence fairly, I think you'll come to see, well, this is the Word of God. And the tools we have, although I can identify an error here and there, they are minor. And we're going to talk about that some more on Wednesday night, particularly in regard to the text and its translation. But they're minor, and they do not interfere or impede the translation process, certainly to the degree that our own ability to read and understand the Word of God and open our heart to it does in that process. So in the final conclusion, yes, the Bible is 100% accurate. I don't know about being thrown at close range, but being studied at close range, hopefully we will find that is the case. Well, you have been so patient. I've gone way long. This is where I say, are there any questions? We have a little question and answer period, and you're welcome to ask any questions you might have.
Tom, there's a question from online.
Okay.
You may be talking about this another night, so feel free to say I'm talking about this two nights.
But I'm talking about this on Thursday.
Okay. if the mechanics of inspiration are accepted as unspecified, then are we safe to assume that the canonization process can also be accepted as unspecified?
Yes, I think there's a great deal of truth to that. We're not given any specific means by which the process took place, by which it was decided, you know, what's scripture and what's not scripture. I think that's a fair analogy. There's a little bit different thing going on there, but yeah, we will talk a little bit about that tomorrow.
Okay, very good.
So, Pierre, these men who were writing letters in the New Testament to each other, from like 2 Peter 2:20, it doesn't seem like they were aware that they were communicating the word of God. Do you think they knew as they penned these letters to churches or to other individuals that this is going to be, or this is scripture, or you know, were they communicating and God allowed this to be considered his word because it does represent the word of Jesus Christ?
That's a question.
It's a great question. Now, you said 2 Peter 2:20 or...
Yeah, right. You know where you started that?
Or 1:20 at the end of chapter 1.
Just about a prophet's own interpretation.
Right. You meant 1:20, right?
Chapter 1, verse 20.
Yeah.
Well, I take that to mean that I don't know that makes a statement about whether they understood they were being guided by the Holy Spirit, but that God didn't just give them a piece of a revelation. They were left to interpret it, you know, in other words, that what God gave to them to give to us is both the revelation and the interpretation, so to speak, you know, what you have in something like 2 Peter, for example, is a letter that, you know, it's not some vague, like a dream or some mysterious story or something. And then we're just
like
kind of
possession of your mental faculties. And
right.
All of a sudden, you know, now I have this.
Right. My own take on it is that, for example, you look at chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think that those who understand themselves to be apostles of Christ understood themselves to be recipients of the promise that Christ made, that the apostles would be guided into all truth, not only in remembering everything that Jesus had taught them so that they didn't forget it like would naturally happen, but also things that Jesus was not able to teach them when he was with them because, you know, they weren't able to understand it or receive it at that time. And so there were future things that would be revealed to them by the Spirit. So I think they understood that's what their role was as apostles. When they spoke for God, they knew they were speaking for God, and those to whom they were speaking knew they were speaking for God. That's my own assessment of that. And we'll talk some more about that in terms of the canon tomorrow.
I think it comes from just like they it seems like reading through Acts that their actions, like you said, they were disorganized and disunited, you know. But in the midst of all this disorganization and disunity of the first century church, they were still communicating these words of God that would organize them and unite them if they.
Right. I mean, I definitely believe that, say, Peter as an apostle, that doesn't guarantee that his behavior was always what it ought to be. We know from Galatians chapter 2 that it's not the case.
Right.
But to say his understanding of the gospel was defective and that he had to grow in that. I mean, I've heard people make different arguments, like when Paul first went on his first missionary journey and he struck, the Jewish false prophet, Elimaeus, blind. Well, he was young and inexperienced and kind of flew off the handle there. And a later Paul wouldn't have done that. It's like, I'm not comfortable with that, you know. Or that people had to grow in their understanding of the gospel. I don't see that anywhere. You know, when the promise is made that the Spirit will guide them into all truth, that's a statement about the content of the message, but they were still fallible people who might struggle with applying the word of God consistently. Just like I might have a perfect understanding of, you know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, don't lie, but tell the truth. I could perfectly understand that verse, but still fail to do it. All right. Makes sense.
Yeah, I really appreciate the lecture, Tom. If I were a skeptic, my question to you would be to your central thesis tonight. The question, does my Bible have errors? It seems your central claim is that we know that God is without error from a book that by your own admission has errors. So how can I really know that God is without error?
Well, because I believe you can take scripture as, you know, like you would treat any other historical document. So, for example, take something like the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to accept the gospel accounts or Paul's letters as inspired documents. If you merely accept them as historical accounts, like we have other historical accounts of other things, and you apply the same rigorous, historical skepticism and testing of those documents. And how do you account for something as extraordinary as the claims that are made about the resurrection of Jesus? Those documents pass that test. Again, you don't have to say, oh, they're inspired, and because they're inspired and they claim that's what happened, we just believe that. You say, if I just say, yes, these are first century historical documents, and the evidence that they present, the best, most plausible explanation of what happened is something extraordinary like the resurrection. And therefore, Jesus was who he claimed to be and is vindicated. And so, therefore, when Jesus says, this is what Scripture is, that Scripture, even Scripture that exists in the Septuagint translation or the Hebrew manuscripts, that it cannot be broken, and it is the Word of God, and it speaks of him, and all of these things had to be fulfilled.
Very good. So ultimately, then, the test of inerrancy, to use that term, would be Jesus Christ.
Yes, in terms of the inerrancy and error-freeness of the message and distinguishing the message from the tools that reflect the message.
Very good.
And that goes back to the centrality of I delivered to you that which was of first importance. I think we've read that passage for, you know, many years, not understood the real implications of that claim that.
So even looking at like that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, if you go back to claims you made yesterday that the scripture at its heart is not a rule book but a relational book, it probably shouldn't surprise us that our Bibles in their current form have errors, because one of the parts of the relationship are inherently sinful and fallen.
Right. And that gets back to our even reception of it is problematic, or my sin itself is going to corrupt my hearing of the message. And so when it's correcting me and telling me to be kind, but in my heart, I don't want to be kind. I don't want to hear that. I want to be selective about who I'm kind toward. That's how I filter it. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't quite penetrate.
Sure.
And then what's really amazing to me is this mysterious process by which, you know, I keep reading the same passage over and over 100 times. It just never hits me. And then that 101st time, it suddenly, I've not been kind at all, you know, and it now transforms me. That's an amazing, you know, and there's no secret sauce you can bottle and sell to people that, you know, it's going to happen to everybody the same way. So all I do know is you just got to keep reading and studying, you know, the text for that to happen. So
would you say too that's true of the writers of the New Testament when they went back and read the Old Testament? Things maybe clicked with them in a different way than they did before, after.
Well, I'm sure that's the case. Like Paul was a trained rabbi. He knew his Bible backwards and forwards. You know, in those days, they had to memorize the whole thing in Hebrew. So he certainly knew his Bible, and he thought he knew it so well, he was absolutely certain Jesus is a fraud, and even people that followed him ought to be put to death. And when he was confronted with a resurrected Christ, he couldn't deny that. So that's a new piece of information he had, and now he has to go back and I'm sure he spent that 3 days of blindness and, you know, sleeplessness thinking back is like, oh, Isaiah 53, oh, that's what that means, you know. It's like reading a mystery novel, you know, and you think you're following it, you know who done it and so on, and then you get to the reveal at the end, and it's like, oh, you know, there's a surprising twist. Wasn't who I thought it was. And then it's like, you want to go back and read it again. So, oh, that explains why that guy said that or did that. But it can change everything, because the fundamental thing you know is true is Jesus was resurrected. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. I now know that for certain. And now I have to go back and fit the Old Testament back into my understanding of that truth.
Do you think that applies for us today, too? We have to go back and examine and see the Old Testament for what it really says, not just our historical basis.
Right. Yeah, we're really the only ones in a position to fully understand and appreciate it.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah. Very good. All right. Well,
that's it.
Thank you very much. And
you're good?
Well, okay. You got to close there or something.
Sure. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for this evening that we've had to come to a greater faith in Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit to ultimately draw closer to you, our God. Father, we pray that you draw us closer to you each day. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We know that you are a God who is without change and without error, and we are a people in desperate need of your word in our own lives. Transform us this day and transform us each day to be more in the likeness of Christ. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.